Well, Merry Christmas. Thrilled that you guys are here. Great Sunday to be here, and glad you could be a part of the baptisms and all that we have going on. So it really is a great honor and a great privilege. Before we get into the message today, I know Pastor Joseph had mentioned it, but next Sunday is Christmas Eve. And so for those of you that are here and those listening and watching online, we have one service next Sunday, not in the morning, not 9:30 or 11, at 5 o'clock. We would love for you to be here. And our communication team has been kind of messaging that out to our community, and the response has been pretty overwhelming. So we're looking forward to having a lot of people from our community, which means to those of you that are here, like Joseph said, come early. We really would love for you to be here. And if you'll do me the honor and the privilege, if lots do show up from our community, just would you be willing to do whatever it takes to free up a seat, maybe stand or whatever the case may be. We don't know what it is, but if you would do this, that privilege, we don't know how many will be here. It could be 30 people, but we will be here, and we're looking forward to Christmas Eve. So if this is your first Sunday here, my name is Clay. I am one of the pastors here, and it is an honor and a privilege to be able to stand and be able to talk to you about this message of Jesus. And we've been in a series that we have been calling The Light Has Come. And in it, we've been talking about some characters inside the Christmas story to try to pull out a fuller meaning of what it means to be this Jesus and this light that has come. And so we began with the story of the wise men, and in that whole message, and the message there was that God just cares so much more about the condition and the state of your heart and how open your heart is than he does and how well you keep the rules. And I'm sure that was just an encouraging message to you. Last week, we talked about King Herod and his message and how in that we all have a little bit of Herod in us and how just a challenge for us to be more like the wise men and worship rather than trying to go our own way. And so today, I want to talk about one more character that's in the story. He is mentioned in Luke chapter 2. And so we're going to switch from talking about the Christmas story from Matthew to Luke's account, and we're going to talk a little bit today about a guy named Caesar Augustus. And as we get into that, when I was younger, in the church that I grew up in, there was a sign, a bannerish type sign that was in the front of our church that said, "Jesus is Lord." And I saw it every Sunday, and I agreed with the statement, and I think it is right, but I never really thought that much about the message until I got older, that Jesus is Lord. The term Lord can be a little bit of an offensive term, because Lord means someone is over you, someone manages you. Ever had someone said, "Oh, you're just going to lord that over me"? It means that someone is a master over you. And to say that Jesus is Lord sometimes is a little bit hard for us to say. But Jesus is not the only one to be called Lord. And at the time, we're going to dive in a little bit about what was going on in Caesar's world and what was happening. So as we do, in Luke, if we jump down to chapter 2 to verse 10, this is the message that the angel begins to proclaim, and it's where we get the message of Jesus is Lord, comes from here in Luke chapter 10, where the angels are reporting to the shepherds and says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." So, what does this mean for us? What is going on here? And as we go through this message today, I want to point out to you just a little bit of how subversive this message was. And then I want to put a challenge to us about how we approach our world in our day. So to get there, we're going to begin and now jump back up to verse 1, because Luke is the only one that begins with the mention of who was ruling at the time. In verse 1, he says, "In those days," in the time that Jesus was born, "Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire world." Now, most people, when they read this, and they get through that sentence, and they jump on to verse 2, and they keep going, and they get to the angels, and they get to the shepherds, and the story. But we're going to pause right here, and we're going to ask the question, what is Luke saying? Why would Luke include this mention to Caesar Augustus? What is he doing here? Who is Caesar? What is this census for? And when he says the Roman world, what in the world is he actually talking about? So let's begin there with the Roman world. What was the Roman world at the time that Jesus was born? It was unprecedented in its size. It was the only world power that existed at his time. Now, there were other kingdoms that existed in the East and in Africa and other places, but it's the only world power. So let's put up this map. This, during the time of Jesus, This is what the Roman world and its empire consisted of. So it begins all the way up in Britannia, comes all the way across Europe, all the way into the first part of Asia, all the way around the Middle East, and then looping around the northern part of Africa. This was an amazing kingdom. This was an empire that the world had never seen before. It was the size of something that had never been comprehended in the world's history at this time. So how did Rome become the controlling region over this much land? Well, there's basically two ways: alliances and wars. And so they would create alliances and treaties, and that was one way, but it was kind of the minor way that Rome would do it. Mostly, Rome became this way by going to war. And when Rome went to war, they were an amazing war machine. You just could not stand. They had an overwhelming military, and they had the finances and the financial backing to keep funding this military. And when they would move into a region, Rome was notorious for not just coming in and conquering a land, they would destroy it. Anyone that existed in any leadership position or opposed them all, they would slaughter them on the spot. Rome was to be feared, because if Rome was coming, more than likely, most of the people that you know was going to die. The Roman government was uncontested. To kind of give you a feel for what Rome was like, let me point out a couple of the early generals. This is Germanicus. Germanicus would obviously headed into a region. He got the name as he went into Germania, where Germany is now. And this is what was said of him. He slaughtered the population across the Rhine. For 50 miles, I want you to comprehend that, for 50 miles he wasted the country with sword and flame. Neither age nor sex inspired pity. Only the destruction of the race would end the war. And what this is saying is Germanicus, when he led the army, there was a 50-mile swatch that he went in, and they just burned and killed everything and everyone. And they didn't care if they were young or if they were old, or little boys, little girls, men, women. Everyone was put to the sword. This is how Rome conquered the world. Titus was a general he is the one that took Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem. And this is what Josephus said about that time when he conquered Jerusalem. He said, some 500 or more were captured daily by the Romans. So 500 people taken slaves every day. The Roman soldiers, out of rage and hatred, amused themselves by taking these people and nailing their prisoners in different postures. And so great was their number that space could not be found for the crosses, nor crosses for the bodies. In other words, they ran out of crosses. They didn't have enough to kill people. They couldn't do it. They couldn't keep up with the demand, so to speak. This time in Rome, awards were given out, and money was paid to people who could find a more cruel way to kill someone. That if you could devise a way that was more painful and more cruel and a bigger show than the person before, you were rewarded. This is the Roman government. I don't have a slide for Cassius, but Cassius was another general. And it said of him, he enslaved 30,000 people in a town called Magdala. How many, if you know the Bible, how many of you have heard of Magdala? Jesus had a friend. Her name was Mary of what? Magdalene, Magdala, this is her town and her space. 30,000 people enslaved. Verus, another Roman general in the year 4 AD, so just after Jesus' birth, there was a revolt in a city called Sepphoris. Sepphoris was just a couple of miles from Nazareth, 2.5 miles to be exact. Sepphoris was called the city on a hill. And when Verus came into town, he burned it to the ground and then crucified every man in the town. 2,000 men in Sepphoris crucified. You could have seen it up on the hill from Nazareth. All right, this is who they were. And around the time that Jesus was born, these are the generals. Rome was still, believe it or not, in an upswing. It would not reach its peak of power and height for another 100 years. So not only was it powerful, it was increasing in its powerful, and the Roman rule was absolute. No one stood against the Roman rule, and that was the world at the time when Jesus was born. One global power, no one stands against it, ruled by one man, and Jesus is born as a baby at a time when you would not even think of challenging the world that existed. So that's the world. Who ruled the Roman world? That's interesting to know. So as we talked about last week, one of the first leaders, now Rome began as a senate and began as a republic, and so there was a senate and all, and there was one guy that rose up out of the ranks of the senate and actually became much more of a dictator. His name, we know him, Julius Caesar. So Julius Caesar comes up, takes power, begins to do things in his own right, and he invented a really cool haircut and wearing leaves and a salad, and it's amazing what he was accomplished. But Julius Caesar ruled as a dictator until 44 BC. And we discussed this last week, so we won't get into the details of that. In 44 BC, there's a revolt against him, and he is betrayed, and he dies. Julius Caesar has an adopted son that he had brought into his ranks by the name of Octavius. Octavius was 19 years old when Julius Caesar was murdered. And Octavius got in partner with a few other guys, Mark Antony and Cleopatra and people that we know from history, and Elizabeth Taylor and all these things. And they went on a rampage to go after all that had betrayed and killed Julius Caesar. So they wiped them out. We discussed this last week. Eventually, Mark Antony and Augustus, or Octavius at the time, had to go head-to-head. And obviously, Octavius won the battle. And then Mark Antony committed suicide along with Cleopatra. And what was left in the mark was one ruler. Through a series of different revolts and things, Octavius then comes back, gains all control and all power, and he becomes the emperor of the time. So when he becomes the emperor, they're trying to come up with a name for him, because much like when we have a pope, there's a pope, and then the pope gets a different name. When the emperor would come to power, he would take on a name that meant something. Now, he did not want to be called a dictator. That did not work out so well for his dad. So he plays it a little bit down, and so the name that they come up for him is Augustus, right? Augustus means, it means exalted one. It's actually a religious title, much more than a political or military title. So you are Caesar, the exalted one, and that was the title that he took. And then a number of years later, it began to morph into this idea of much more we want to worship Caesar and all that. But in the beginning, he just accepted this role as the exalted one, also called the Pontifex Maximus. He was the high priest of the Roman religion at the time. And so during his reign, he did great things. If you were a Roman, you loved Caesar Augustus. He was amazing. He replenished and rebuilt the territory. He expanded the empire. He worked on the public works projects and corrected those. He promoted peace. He promoted prosperity. And when the economy tanked, Caesar Augustus would pay out of his own pocket for there to be grain distributed to the Roman population. Again, if you were a Roman, you loved Caesar Augustus. He paid out of his own personal pocket for public buildings. He reformed taxes for Roman citizens, not for others. We'll get into this in just a minute, but he reformed the taxes around. It was said that Augustus found Rome as brick and he left it as marble. That this is the person who built Rome into the Roman Empire that we think of when we think about how great the Roman Empire was. Caesar Augustus was a big, big, big deal. And he had learned a lot from his predecessor. And he learned how to avoid mistakes. He learned how, in the beginning, I'm not going to take on all this divine worship. So the what he did was very, very smart in his path. He declared that his father, Julius Caesar, was a god. And he made everyone begin to speak of Julius Caesar as a god. And what he said was, on the funeral day of Julius Caesar, there was a comet that went in the sky. And this is what he wrote, and then what has been written about Julius Caesar. He said, look, I looked and I saw a god ascending to the right hand of the father Zeus. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And he would declare that this is God. And all must worship him as God. So over time, what Augustus began to say is, if my dad is a god, what does that make me? That makes me the son of a god, the son of God. And so Julius, yes, he's a god, so now I am the son of God. So poets wrote songs about him, and they would sing songs that would worship the God, the Son of God, Augustus. It was said that he was the Savior of the world, was a common term for Augustus. The Savior of the world, who is King and he is Lord. He talked, and it was said of him that there was a star that marked the birth of Augustus. And his birth began to be known as the good news or the gospel. So you have the good news of the birth of Caesar Augustus as marked by a star. And so he began to say, everyone should celebrate my birthday. And so to celebrate the birth of Caesar Augustus, he instituted the 12 days of Advent for his birthday. I'm not making this up. It's all in Wikipedia. You can go find it. So increasingly, more people began to worship him as God. The Senate declared Caesar Augustus as God in the flesh on earth. Temples were built to him. Sacrifices were made to him. It was said of him, he is the savior of peace. Augustus is the savior. And he said, this is the savior who was and is to come. These are the words that were spoken about Caesar Augustus. And so during this time, if you wanted to get a message out around, the fastest way to distribute any kind of propaganda type message, you would print it on coins and you would distribute them. And once you did, it would make its way throughout the empire. And that would be, okay, this is the message. This is what we need to know. And so many times they would print different types of messages. So at one point, Caesar Augustus makes a coin. And on, we can go ahead and put a picture of the coin. On one side of the coin, on the left side, it is the picture of Julius Caesar. And it says, Caesar, or Julius Caesar, Caesar is God. That's what it says. And then on the other side of the coin, you have Augustus, and that's his star up above his head. And it says, Augustus, son of a God. Right? So the message, this is Augustus, the son of God. And these are the things that were distributed. The interesting thing about these coins, these were the coins that were distributed around the time that Jesus was an adult and doing his ministry. And one time someone came up to Jesus and they asked him a question. They said, Jesus, what do we give to Caesar? Should we pay our taxes? Right? Should we pay our taxes? And what does Jesus say? Those of you who know your Bible. He says, give me a what? Give me a coin. And he looks on this coin that says that Caesar is God. And then he makes this statement. I can picture him saying it. Caesar is God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. This chump change, but give to God what is God's. It's a very subversive statement that Jesus is making during that time. Side note, we could go on. Slogans that were said, salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus. And once a year, during the 12 days of Advent, every subject of the Roman Empire was required to declare that Caesar is Lord. So you would stand and you would say, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. And if you did not declare that Caesar is Lord, you were not allowed to buy and sell and trade. In worst case scenario, you would be put to death. So at the Advent, you would declare that Caesar is Lord. Caesar rules the world. Caesar is the one who's going to bring peace. Salvation is only found in Caesar. Guys, this is the message. This is the gospel of the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus, savior of the world. He ended all the bitter civil wars. He has brought peace and prosperity to Rome. Caesar Augustus, the son of God, saved Rome. He is bringing peace into the world. And at the same time that Rome is proclaiming this gospel and this gospel of peace, there is another group of people that they are robbing of the very peace that they are proclaiming. They are robbing, they are stealing, and they are taking away their freedom. So Caesar is powerful. How does he get powerful? He has a big army. How do you fund a big army? Even today, we have a big army. How do we fund our big army? Taxes. Yeah, we love taxes, don't we? And so, yes, there was tax reform if you were a Roman citizen, but the burden went to the rest of the empire. And in the particular region that Jesus was living in, at the time that Jesus was born, there were some pretty major taxes. One was the Roman tax. One was the temple tax applied by just being Jewish and Jewish. There was a temple tax. And then Herod, the guy we talked about last week, he had his own tax. So the Herod tax, the temple tax, and the Roman tax. Between all of the different taxes, the people were living under a tax burden of somewhere between 80 and 90% of their income. So, think you're in this region. You were brought here. This is the promised land. Your family has been on the land forever. You've had this for your father's 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 has had this land. And you've been told, don't ever lose the land. Don't ever lose the land. Don't ever lose the land. Guess what happens when you have an 80 or 90% tax burden and you can't pay your taxes? What do you lose? The land. And it becomes whose? Caesar's. Interesting thing, when Joseph, in the story, and they get on a donkey, and they ride from where they are at in Nazareth to the town that his family is from in Bethlehem, the question comes up. We don't know why, but the question does come up. Why is Joseph not on the family land? Why is Joseph in Nazareth? Could it be that somewhere down the line, someone could not pay the tax burden, and now he has lost the family land? You see, this is the world into which Jesus is born in. Caesar Augustus. And it's no accident that Luke sets this as the setting for the gospel, because he is wanting to remind us and bring to point that there are two different gospels being presented. There's the gospel that Rome has, and then there's the gospel message of Jesus. And he's basically saying, look, guys, you know all about this gospel message of Rome. I want to teach you another gospel message, good news. So this is why, again, he goes in, verse 9, the angel appears to the Lord. The glory shone all around them, and they were terrified. But the angel says to them, think of it in these terms now. Do not be afraid. I bring you good news. I bring you a gospel, is actually what it's saying. Hey, I know Caesar has a gospel. And I know Rome has a gospel. I know that chump Augustus says that his birth is a gospel. I bring you a gospel that will cause great joy for who? For the Romans? No. For all people. Everyone. I'm going to bring you a message that truly is great for everyone. Today in the town of David, a Savior is born. Wait a second. I thought Caesar was a Savior. Caesar's the Savior of the world. No, there's another Savior being born. Savior born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. No, Caesar is Lord. No, there's a baby born. That's the Lord. Can you see some of this? Scott McKnight, who's a New Testament scholar from the 1950s, he says this, Luke counters and upstages each element in Rome's gospel. Good news, peace, the Son of God and the Savior. The gospel that the angels announced to Mary and the shepherds was the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, was the Savior who would bring true peace to the world. See, Luke is writing a message that was very dangerous. You got to remember, when this is being circulated, there are still Caesars that are in power. Right? Caesar Augustus is not around, but there still are Caesars that are running, that are declaring the same message. This message was so subversive, the beginning of this could get you killed. If you owned a copy of this letter and were found to have it and speak in the words of it and distribute it, you would be killed on the spot. This is a subversive message. We should never forget that the message of Jesus Christ will always run counter to the culture that we are in. Luke is saying, look, there is a different message, and Jesus takes on this false gospel, but he also takes on the false gospels that we live in here today. We live in a time of unprecedented prosperity here in our country. I know we don't self-identify as rich, but by any set of objectives in the world, we are the richest nations in the world. You have more than most people, all through. You have more than kings and queens had historically. You live better than anyone has ever lived. We live in a time of prosperity. We live in a time just like in Rome of globalization. When I go down and see our kids in the Dominican and visit there, I can eat at Pizza Hut in a third world country in the Dominican, right? You can go anywhere across the world and have a Starbucks coffee. It is much like Rome. It is very prosperous. It is very globalized. And our world, much like Caesar's world, has a gospel that it projects. It actually has a number of competing gospels. As I was thinking about this, I came up with three, and there's probably more. The gospel of freedom, the gospel of prosperity, and the gospel of self-improvement. We have this message, and we think, you know, that freedom, and freedom's a wonderful thing. I love freedom. I love that I get to the land of freedom. I will never bash that. But we put an inordinate amount of faith and hope in the freedom that we create, right? So much so that we become so free that we're independent in a way that God never intended it. We love our freedom. We will fight for our freedom. As I was thinking about this, I thought when I was a kid in the 70s, how many of you remember, you've been around, a lot of you are younger and don't remember. You remember in the 70s when they required you to wear a seatbelt? Anybody remember that? Nope, nobody remembers that. All right. For those of us that are older, in the 70s, they required us to wear seatbelts. And I remember the term, I remember my parents fighting, saying, they're just taking away our freedom over a seatbelt, right? We do not like to have our freedom there, but we also believe in prosperity. We believe there's a gospel message. We have unprecedented prosperity. And so now what we have is this problem of having too much stuff. There is a rise in storage sheds and storage things. It's one of the biggest high growth things that are in our country right now, because we have so much stuff, and we fill up our garage and we fill up the closet and we don't have anywhere to put our stuff. So now we're going to pay someone to keep all our stuff that we just want to go visit it every once in a while. This is how prosperous we are. Like, this is awesome. And so we buy and buy and acquire, because the world says if you can just get enough stuff, you will be happy. You will be happy. And so we buy more stuff, and we think, well, that'll bring me happiness. And like, this is awesome. Go put it in the storage, right? We have a gospel message of prosperity. We believe that freedom and money, you know, will bring and help us experience happiness. And we also believe just heavily in self-improvement. You know, we believe that if we really apply ourselves, that we can get ahead. And we do. But when you put all of this together, you have a lifestyle that promises, hey, here's the good news. The good news is you can have peace. The good news is you can be saved out of everything you have. There's peace and salvation, peace and salvation. And it's found in all of these things. And most of us have come to the place where we have realized, you know what? I don't really find lasting peace. I don't find salvation in this false gospel that is there. The gospel that is there, this gospel of Caesar, I'm just not finding it. So Luke is setting the story to just remind us, and so we can look back 2,000 years later and we can be reminded the same thing, that the gospel of this world is not a real gospel. It's not the true thing. Caesar, who was probably the greatest emperor who ever lived, his life, we don't see about it anymore. His buildings are in ruins. The greatest event of his age was the birth of a baby in a town of maybe a couple few hundred people. This is what becomes the thing. N.T. Wright says this: when you see the manger on a card or in a church, don't stop at the crib. See what it's pointing to. It's pointing to the explosive truth that the baby lying there is already being spoken of as the true king of the world. See, the message that Luke is telling us is, hey, Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. That's what he's trying to tell us. Look, I know Caesar thinks he's Lord, but Jesus is Lord. He's telling us that Caesar can never really offer what everybody is looking for. Not even Caesar can deliver on all of these promises. In the same way, I think that the empire today is equally as great as anything that Caesar Augustus has put together. We live in a system of unprecedented prosperity. It is amazing what is going on, but yet we have figured out, many of us in this space, that it cannot offer what it promises, that it just will not deliver. And despite all of our education, despite all of our freedom, all of our prosperity, all of our self-improvement, we still find ourselves in need. It just didn't deliver. And despite what the gospel of our world promises, our marriages are falling apart. Despite what the gospel of the world says, if you just do this and do this and do this, and you will find happiness, we still find ourselves under so much financial pressure that we can't take it. Despite this gospel that says, oh, if you just do this, you'll have peace. If you have enough space and enough margin, you're going to find peace. And all we find is stress and anxiety. Luke knows this. And again, back to the words he says in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, I bring you the good news of great joy. He's like, look, you've tried all these other things. There is a gospel message that will actually bring lasting joy. Some of us have been through experiences where we realize there's nothing more that this empire and this world can offer. You know, you get to the end of your rope and Caesar, he doesn't have anything else to offer, and it seems like life is falling apart. Maybe you're in your second marriage, your third marriage. Maybe your finances are so strapped out. I mean, you've got so much debt, you don't know how you're going to get out of it. Maybe you're so deep into depression and everything else keeps driving you further and further into depression. Maybe there's just a whole season of your life and you look at the gospel of this world and just didn't deliver. All I'm left with is regret. Luke would look into that and he would say, look, there's a different gospel. There's a different message. Because whatever we need in this world, we don't need another Caesar. We need a different Savior. And so Luke is trying to remind us, hey, there's a gospel message that will outlast all of these Caesars and all of these rulers that really truly can deliver, can bring peace. And Isaiah writes about the birth of Jesus. And in Isaiah chapter 9, this is what he writes so many hundreds of years before Jesus is ever born. He says this about Jesus: "For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And this is a great statement. "His government and its peace will never end." So Luke is drawing on this, and he's saying, look, there's two empires. One that we see, the one that's in front of us, the one that's promising us everything and not delivering. And there's another message, that there's this baby, Jesus, who's going to actually bring peace and freedom. One empire looks like it's everything, but now it's in ruins. One empire looks like it just begins in insignificance, and it rules. You see, Caesar Augustus died. Tiberius died. Caligula died. Claudius died. Nero died. Vespasian died. Domitian died. Titus died. Jesus lives. That's the message, right? Jesus, not Caesar, is Lord. So the question just becomes, you know, which empire do we serve? Are we still chasing after all the things that are saying and promising life and salvation, that you know, peace is found in this? Or are we chasing after Jesus, the one who lives, the one who brings everlasting peace? You see, Caesar is dead. Human empires will come, human empires will go. As much and great as America is, it will come, it will go. But Jesus lives. And his message is that he is Lord. Nothing else. Nothing else rules. And if you're here today and you found that peace, I pray that sometime this Christmas you just get a moment away with your Savior and you say, Jesus, thank you for what you've done. You are Lord. Thank you that your gospel message really is true. But maybe you're here today, and you're here, and for you and for others, maybe you're feeling disconnected from God. What I would say to you is, it doesn't have to stay that way. That what Jesus came to do when he was born, and the subversive message that he lived out, was a message that says you can be reconnected with God. You can be made right with God. And you can find that peace. And my challenge to you, as much as it was last week, was to continue moving and stepping forward into that. And you can begin that journey today. Let's all pray together. So, Father, in the midst of this, in the midst of a world that promises us so many things, in the midst of a world that says, oh, this is where happiness is found, this is where peace is found, in the midst of all of the disappointment and the broken and shattered dreams that this gospel message of this world brings, I know that there's a real message. There is a real gospel. There is real freedom. There is real peace. And it begins in you, Jesus. God, I thank you for what you have brought into me that I have found, and I have found freedom, real freedom, away from religion, away from all the other garbage, freedom in what it means to be restored in our relationship with God. I thank you for that. And if you're here today and you've been following us for a while, or for whatever reason, something in your heart says, look, I want to be reconnected with God. I want to build that relationship. I want to be restored. I'm not going to do anything that's embarrassing to you. I'm just going to ask you to pray a prayer. And you can say something like this, if it's your heart's desire. Say, God, hey, it's me. Maybe it's been a long time, or maybe we've never talked. But something inside of me says, look, I'm tired of the message of this world. I'm tired of what it has done. It is so disappointing. Jesus, come and rescue me. Come and save me. I want to be restored. I want to be restored in my relationship with God. I want to be restored in who I was made to be as a human. Jesus, forgive me. I accept all that you've done, even though I don't completely understand it. I'm just going to follow after you. Jesus, I give you the best I know how. I give you my life. Come. If you prayed a prayer like that in any shape or fashion or however you do it, and you mean it in your heart, you're going to be changed. Something different is going to happen. And it'll be the best Christmas present you've ever had. Jesus, for all of us here, thank you for the gospel message. Thank you that you would come at Christmas. And most importantly, Jesus, thank you that Caesar is not Lord, that Jesus is Lord. Amen.